don't know about you, but what seems to be real popular today are different kinds of signs, whether they're bumper stickers, whether they're on reader boards, whether it's a church or a bank or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of them. And I ran across some that I thought I'd share with you, and they really kind of communicate the attitude of the people who came up with these. For example, this one, "Have a nice day somewhere else." You kind of get the feeling that this person wants to be left alone, or "I started out with nothing and still have most of it left." "Men are proof that women can take a joke." Which reminds me, next week is Father's Day. So don't forget that. Or, "As long as there are tests, there will be prayer in public schools." Maybe some of you tomorrow will feel like this, or maybe you still feel like this. "It's been Monday all week." Some of us have to admit that this is true. "I used to have a handle on life, but it broke." Or, this one's a little cruel. I don't encourage this one, but "It looks like your gene pool could use a filter." That's kind of brutal. There's all kinds of signs that are written to catch people's eye and to communicate to them. There are universal signs, and one of the most universal, and I'll mention the company's name, and you will know exactly what that sign is. Nike. Somebody came up with the idea of the swoosh. So every product that Nike puts out has that sign, and pretty much everyone around the world, when they see that sign, knows what it represents. Christianity has a universal sign as well. Most of you will know what it is, if not all of you, and same is of the world. It's the cross of Christ. It's the unexpected sign of joy. If we were to have a verse that really undergirds that statement that I just made, it would be Hebrews 12:2, one of my favorites, where it reads, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." I think that's a verse we should all have committed to memory. One of the good things is that it's not very long. It's not as short as "Jesus wept," which is everyone's favorite verse to memorize. But it impacts because it's incongruent. It's incongruent because you say, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross," one of the most cruelest execution techniques ever invented. And yet it says, "For the joy he endured." Central to the understanding of Jesus, his death, everything pertaining to him, his birth, his youth, his teaching, the works he did, the resurrection, his reign, even what we celebrate today in Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, are based and affirmed by his work on the cross. We're going to take just a quick look at that on this morning. There's an outline in the bulletin that will be helpful as we look into God's Word to understand the cross. It's the secret no one understood. No one anticipated it. No one really comprehended what Jesus meant when he spoke about his death, as we read in the Gospels. The cross in history. From the second century on, Christians not only drew, painted, and engraved the cross as a symbol of their faith, but also made the sign of the cross on themselves in certain situations. The church historian Tertullian, he was a North African theologian around the year 200 AD. He wrote this: "At every forward step and movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at table, when we light the lamps, when we're on the couch, when we're sitting down, in all the ordinary actions of daily life, we trace upon the forehead the sign of the cross. Now, we shouldn't dismiss this act as merely superstitious. In its original intent, it was to identify that everything they did was belonging to Christ. It's like communicating the lordship of Christ in every action that we have. And for them, that's what it was. Constantine, the first emperor to profess Christ in 300, added energy to the use of the cross as a sign when he adopted it as his emblem in the early 300s. From that time on, the church has faithfully preserved the cross as its central sign. I'm always curious when I see someone who has a cross around their neck to ask them, why is that there? Why are you wearing that? What does it symbolize to you? I'm a little fearful that there might be a majority of people that have no idea what it means, but it's an attractive and popular piece of jewelry. But the cross in history, shortly after the death of Christ and shortly after the New Testament had been written, became that sign. You can put that sign anywhere and everybody knows what you're referring to. People understand it, whether they believe it or not. Well, what about the cross from our Lord's perspective, from Jesus' perspective? It was central in his mind during his ministry. He knew that he had a purpose and a mission that he was prepared to carry out. In Luke 2, verse 49, we get a glimpse into the young mind of Jesus. You remember he was with his mother and father, and they had gone to Jerusalem for a celebration, and they left, and they discovered that Jesus wasn't with them. Again, that doesn't mean they were terrible parents. It just means they had a large group of family and friends that they assumed approximately 12-year-old Jesus was with. Where was Jesus? Well, he was sitting with teachers of the law. He was sitting in the temple. And they came and located him and found him. And he says to them, Jesus says to his parents, why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? He gives a little glimpse of the fact that he understood what his mission was, even at a young age. It wasn't something that just came upon him. Some people would teach that Jesus was just this young boy and God sort of picked him out and implanted all this knowledge in him. That's not the case at all. He was the Son of God from birth. He was the anointed one, the Christ. And so he gives a little bit of a glimpse that he understood what he was doing. The gospel writers reveal Christ's purpose gradually. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, we read this, talking about Jesus. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Good old Peter. But Jesus understood, and it says he spoke plainly. It carries the idea of speaking openly about his mission. This is what I've come to do. You must understand that this is going to take place. And if you remember that text, and if we were to read it further, Peter rebukes him and says, no, Lord, this is not going to happen. Because Peter's thinking that Messiah will come and be the king, not someone who's going to die and give their life. He didn't comprehend that. So Peter rebukes him. But even popularity couldn't sway Jesus. Peter's rebuke didn't, and popularity didn't either. In John chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, Jesus is working with a huge crowd of people, and we read, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. They give adulation to Jesus. They're cheering him on. This is great. But Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So this popularity, this adulation, we want him to be our king. This will be great. This groundswell of emotion Jesus undermines and just leaves and goes off by himself. He didn't consider that popularity something to respond to because he understood his mission. He had a goal, and he knew the cross was in his future. The gospel writers bear a common witness that Jesus clearly saw his coming death. He knew it was going to happen, that the cross was going to come. Probably one of the best writers concerning study of the New Testament is a man named John Stott. If you ever see a book by John Stott, it doesn't matter which one it is, buy it and read it. It will encourage you in your Christian life. An amazing man. He writes this: "So then, although he knew he must die, it was not because he was the helpless victim, either of evil forces arrayed against him, or of any inflexible fate decreed for him, but because he freely embraced the purpose of his Father for the salvation of sinners as it had been revealed in Scripture." That's what Jesus was all about. What dominated his mind was not living, but giving his life. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had that mission. Now, the cross was missed by some people. The cross and those who missed it. They didn't get it at all. For example, the soldiers who tortured Christ, beat Christ prior to the crucifixion, they could easily say, "We're just doing our job. We're just following orders. We're just doing what we're told." They carried out the sentence. We aren't given details, but all we know is they crucified him. Now, you can study what crucifixion means. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus, goes into great detail of what they did to a person that they were going to crucify. You can read about it. It's a historical fact. It's not myth. It was history. These soldiers were immune to suffering. They were hardened by the ugliness of their profession. Yet there was one who was moved by the cross of Christ, who, watching all these proceedings, had a response. In Luke 23, verse 47, we read, "The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.'" How Jesus took it, how he endured what he had to endure. But the soldiers missed it. They couldn't see it. Pilate, he missed it, big time. For Pilate, his statement is, "I have my career to think of. I need to consider my status here in Jerusalem is at the behest of Caesar. And Caesar doesn't want any trouble. He doesn't want any Jewish uprising. He doesn't want anybody uprising. And so Jesus is a threat to that. And he has to consider his career." Pilate served Emperor Tiberius for 10 years as the governor of Judah. His overriding aim was to maintain law and order and keep the Jews firmly under control. For example, in Luke 23, verse 4, Jesus is brought before Pilate. And verse 4 reads, "Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, 'I find no basis for a charge against this man.'" I don't have anything to go on here. There's no substance to what the crowd is screaming for. You skip down to verse 14, same chapter, chapter 23. "And he said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him.'" He knows Jesus is innocent. He's got nothing to go on, but the crowd persists. Verse 22 of chapter 23 in Luke. "For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him.'" He thought, I'll punish him a little bit. We'll whip him or we'll beat him, but then I'm going to let him go because I've really got nothing to go on. See, Pilate had been warned by his wife in a dream. Matthew tells us about it in Matthew 27, verse 19. It had to do with Jesus. And she came to Pilate and says, don't fool around with this man. Don't kill him. And he had taken that to heart. He should have listened to what she had to say. So he sends Jesus to Herod. Maybe Herod will make a decision and deal with him, and I won't have to worry about this problem anymore. I'll just send him to Herod. But as we know the story, Herod just simply sends him back. Pilate sees things getting out of control. The crowd is even more agitated, and his position is in jeopardy. He wanted to keep the peace. And so we read in Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. The bottom line for Pilate wasn't truth. It was saving face and financial security. That's what was important for Pilate. You remember the statement Pilate makes, what is truth? He's not asking, what is truth? He's not inquiring. When Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, I am who you said I am, Pilate says, what is truth? He doesn't want to deal with truth. Truth is something that gets in the way of what he wants to do. For him, saving face and financial security was really the important thing. He had his career to think of. That's what was important. So he missed it. He missed the cross. Then there's the Jews. The Jews' phrase is, he didn't meet our expectations. The beginning of that week, as we've studied in weeks past, Jesus comes in Jerusalem on the heels of healing a blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead. Word spreads, this is the man who will rescue us from the oppression of Rome. And he doesn't do it. He overturns the tables in the temple. He chastises the people. Their problem with Jesus was essentially an authority struggle. He wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. In Matthew 27:18, we read, for Pilate knew it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. Pilate even recognized that. Pilate, a pagan, a follower of multiple gods in the Roman pantheon of gods. For the Jews, he wasn't the Messiah we wanted. He didn't fit our mold. He didn't crush the Romans. He didn't fit our theological bias. Envy, by definition, is a resentful awareness of another's advantage. He wasn't what they wanted, so they missed it. Then there was Judas on a more personal level. Judas' comment would be, what's in it for me? What can I get out of this? He was the one who held the money for the disciples, interestingly enough. I would have thought it might have been Matthew, the tax collector, but no, Judas held the money. He believed there was money to be made by Jesus. He was the one that was upset when Mary poured that very expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. We could have sold that and given it to the poor. Judas was just so spiritual. He wasn't thinking about the poor. He was thinking, I could have made some money off of this deal. That's what he was thinking of. When things didn't go as he had hoped they would financially, he sold Jesus out. He sold him out for basically a third of a year's wages. The driver for him was self-centeredness. What's in it for me? All these people were so close. They were right there. They were in his presence, but they missed it. The unexpected was in their midst, but they didn't see it. It was the secret no one understood. The Apostle Paul gives us insight into that secret by way of an illustration. He's illustrating what it means to serve one another. And to illustrate that in Philippians chapter 2, he goes right to the best illustration he could find, and that's the Lord. So he describes Jesus' act in this secret no one understood this way. Philippians 2, starting verse 6. speaking of Jesus, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul emphasizes that because it was so out of the question that he should suffer like that. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that will happen. First of all, verse 6, Jesus is God. He's God. He existed as God, the very nature, Paul says, who being in very nature. That word in English for us is morphe, nature, character, shape. That the outward manifestation corresponds with the inward essence. One of my favorite verses on this subject is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact reputation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful hand, by his powerful word. The exact representation of his being. How exact is exact? Well, it's exact. That's what it is. People want to say, oh, Jesus couldn't be God. What do they do with that verse? It's in the very scriptures that proclaim Jesus' deity. Grasped means having taken control by force or retained by force, hoarded, seized, to be selfish with, to hold on to something. Paul says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't cling to his deity. He chose to become dependent on the Father. That was his decision. It wasn't forced on him. That's what Paul tells us. Paul also tells us in this illustration that Jesus took action in verse 7. And this is the mystery, the unexpected. He made himself nothing, the text says. He laid aside his glory. He emptied himself, the New American Standard says. He emptied it himself. It means to make in empty, to cause to lose power. To divest oneself of position is the definition. How could this be? It says his action was not to empty himself of the form of God, but of the manner of existence as equal with God. He couldn't enter our world and continue to be who he was because it would kill everyone. His power, his brightness, who he was as God would be way too much for us to handle. Just like Moses couldn't handle it. When Moses says in Exodus 33, show me your glory, God says, you can't handle that. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And you'll see my glory from a perspective you could handle. And so it is with Jesus. He lays that aside. He stepped down from his position for us. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus' prayer. In verse 5 it says, and now, Father, Jesus is praying, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is a hint. This is a little insight that Jesus laid aside his glory because he couldn't have existed in our world had he retained it. He laid it aside for us. He took action. He did something. Jesus also humbled himself, as verse 8 tells us. To be humbled is to be made low. God becoming man. That truly is a step down. He did this because he chose to do it, as verse 8 tells us. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death. That's humility. He didn't care what people thought about him. He didn't care how people viewed him. He did what needed to be done. Jesus was obedient, verse 8 says. He humbled himself because that is what God desired. That's what he and the Father decided. He was obedient. He was committed to the plan that the triune God had made. It was his plan. It had been his plan from the beginning. To obey simply means giving ear. You're listening. That's simply what it means. To listen, to hear. And here is Jesus doing the unexpected. He chose to take upon himself death for us, for you and for me. A death that we deserve because we're sinful before a holy God. Remember, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Verse 9 tells us, as a result of this, that God exalted him. He was exalted by his Father. The word used here for exalted, we would translate as hyper-exalted, exceptionally exalted, an exceptional honor. This is, in words, something that is far beyond what we can even comprehend. John 10, verses 17 to 18 says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to die because he knew sin and death had to be defeated. No one saw this coming. This is too wild. This is too off the wall. It was a secret that no one understood. No one expected it. Many times artists express what we can't in song and paintings and in words. And I'm going to close today with you hearing a song that is tremendously moving. It's entitled, Who Am I? And as we sit quietly and listen to it, I trust that you will get the message of what Jesus has done for us.
All the time I keep them watching me, I am living proof. But although my darkest darkness, your light can still shine through. All the time it's just enough to cast a shadow on the world. Oh, I am grateful that you shine the light on me and all. Who am I to love me so gently? Who am I to recognize my name? Or who am I to repeat to me so softly conversation with a landlord's wife? Who am I? Like me, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And the more I sing that sweet song, the more I understand that I do not comprehend this love that's coming from your hand. Who am I that you would love me so gently? Who am I that you would recognize my name? Who am I that you would speak to me so softly? Conversation with the love most high. Who am I? Grapes that will pardon and close one day. Grapes, God's grapes, grace that is greater than all my sin. Who am I that you will love me so gently? Who am I that you would recognize my name? Lord, who am I that you would speak to me so softly? conversation with the Lord's High. Who am I? Lord, who am I?
Cross is a sign of joy. Paul says it this way: I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Let's stand together. Whether it's an inner attitude, something that may have been projected on you from a very young age, people outside of you that in some form or fashion communicate that you are unworthy and not loved, that comes from the hand of the enemy. God loves us all, and Jesus is proof of that. Go in his love and his grace. Amen.